thing that the true meaning of Christmas is being lost amidst all of this commercialization, that Santa is taking a more prominent role than Jesus. And of course, these laments are valid, aren't they? But what I want to put to us this morning is actually Christians in this country, and particularly evangelicals in this country, are actually guilty of not thinking about the full reason for the season. We marvel at the idea of verse 14 of the first chapter of John. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We marvel at that, but I'm not sure that we grasp its full significance all the time. Traditionally, we tend to think more about Jesus' divinity than we do about his humanity. Now, of course, it's not a bad thing to reflect on Jesus' divinity. But if that's all that we think about, we miss the whole picture. And can I just say, before we even begin looking at this, and we're going to look at the humanity this week, and then in a few weeks' time we'll look at his divinity, even though we're looking at them separately, it doesn't mean that Jesus is sometimes human and he's sometimes divine. He's both God and man simultaneously. It's what theologians call a hypostatic union. Jesus is not just God and man at different times. He's both together. The two natures are galvanized together in one. But in saying that, it doesn't mean that we can't think about these two natures separately. So this morning, I want us to think about four things with reference to Jesus' humanity. Firstly, his sacrifice. Secondly, his obedience. Thirdly, his wisdom. And fourthly, his power. Having some problems with the overhead. But let me just read these verses to you. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Oh, here we go. This is it here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." I just want to read that as kind of just a background to what we're going to think about this morning. So firstly, Jesus' sacrifice. Now, this is the one thing that we do tend to think about with reference to Jesus' humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: "Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Or as Paul writes in Romans 5, "If because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So it's necessary for Jesus to come as a man in order to pay the price for humanity. He must come as a man in order to die for men, come as a human to die for humans. He must come as a man to be able to do that which we couldn't do, destroy the devil. He must come as a man to defeat sin because of the way sin came into the world. It came in through the one man, Adam. Now, this is breathtaking, wonderful, incredible truth, one which we would do well to remember, not just at Christmas, but the whole year round. The cross is absolutely central to our Christian lives, isn't it? It's that through which we become Christians. It's that which motivates us to live distinctively for Jesus. But this is not all we should think about. Christmas is not just Easter Mark 2. There's more to learn from his humanity than this, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about. So secondly, Jesus' obedience. Now, when I was maybe 10, I can remember watching TV on Christmas Eve at about 5 p.m., and the weather forecast is being presented, but then suddenly it switches back to the news presenter. He puts his hand to his ear and says something along the lines of this: "News just in, Santa has been spotted somewhere above Finland, and he'll be getting to Northern Ireland sometime in the next few hours. All children must go to bed quickly." Now, my younger brother took this command rather seriously. In fact, he was inconsolable at the thought that he might be still awake when Santa got there, and thus he wouldn't get his presents. So that night, he refused to have dinner, and he went straight to bed. Now, Christmas is not really a time we often share my brother's zeal for obedience, is it? The Christmas tin off Quality Street, for example. I've never quite been able to work out what it is about the command, "Please leave me some of those ones, they're my favorite," that kindles a love for them that I've never had before and provokes in me a desire to eat as many of them as I can. Obedience is not a strong point for the human race, is it? From the very beginning, we've been disobedient to God, haven't we? Paul famously writes to the Romans, "All have sinned and fall short the glory of God." Every person who has ever lived, ever, no matter how good we perceive them to be, well, they're sinners, disobedient to God. But then Paul says this about Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Jesus that the Bible presents to us, well, he's perfectly obedient. So obedient that he's prepared to suffer and even die in order to remain obedient to the Father. Jesus is able to be obedient in the most extreme of circumstances. Now, we are right to think that Jesus is perfect and sinless because he is God. But if I ask a different sort of question, what if the question is not why, but how? How is it that Jesus does not sin? Well, let's think first about temptation. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus experiences the same temptation that we do. He understands what it's like, and he does so because he came as a man. It's in his humanity that he is tempted. As James, the Apostle James, points out in his book, God cannot be tempted by evil. The temptation that he experiences, that Jesus experiences, is temptation to his human nature. Now have a look again at these verses from Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Our first clue that Jesus relies on his humanity for his obedience is that Paul holds up Jesus as an example to follow. He says that mind that Jesus has, well, it's yours in him. if you belong to him. If Jesus depended on his divinity for his obedience to the Father, then actually Paul's request here is unreasonable. How can we humble ourselves to be obedient if we do not have a divine nature to rely on? And the second indication is that obedience was a consequence of his humility. Jesus humbles himself and becomes obedient. He doesn't appeal to his divinity in order to live obediently. He does it in human form. But how is it that Jesus can live obediently from his human nature, something that none of us can do? Well, I think our answer lies at the very start of his ministry. After he's baptized, this happens. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus' ministry begins as it seeks to go on. It's by the Spirit that he's led into the wilderness. Humbly, he relies upon the Spirit to lead him. And it's in this humble submission that we find the source of his ability to resist temptation and to walk obediently to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus walks by the Spirit. He submits to him. And thirdly, Jesus' knowledge. Now, Christmas, while I was at university, was great. You had 4 weeks off. But I must admit, I did get a little bit jealous of some of my friends who were home from other universities because they'd already done their winter exam, something that I couldn't do until I got back after Christmas. And motivating yourself to study seems much harder at that time of year. It's amazing suddenly what becomes acceptable: 2-hour lunch breaks, rearranging your room several times a week, tidying your room that you didn't much care about being messy for the previous year. But difficult as it is to motivate yourself, the simple truth is this: if you don't study, well, you don't gain any knowledge. And if you don't gain any knowledge, well, your exams become a little bit of a problem. Now, we don't get much insight into Jesus' early life. In fact, the only place you really do is in Luke's Gospel. You'll know the story when he's 12, and Jesus and his parents go to Jerusalem for Passover. And on the way back, his parents realize Jesus isn't with them. And like all parents would do, they get worried. They go back in search of him. And it turns out that he's in the temple. And this is what we read there. It says, "And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Now, it might not be all that surprising to us that Jesus, the Son of God, would amaze and astound people. After all, he's the Son of God. He's going to be impressive, isn't he? But I'm not really sure that that's the point of this story. Notice Luke's summary statement. This is a couple of verses down. Verse 52, after they return to Nazareth, and it says this: "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now, how can Jesus increase in wisdom if his knowledge is dependent on his divinity? Surely, if that was the case, he would have no need to grow in it. He would have had it from eternity. Now, that passage we read at the start, the prophecy from Isaiah, says this in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." It's a Spirit that illuminates Jesus' mind and helps him to understand and grasp what the Bible is saying. That's where his knowledge and understanding are coming from. This shouldn't surprise us because, well, this is the way that we gain our understanding of knowledge of Scripture. John 14, 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus is obedient. Jesus is filled with biblical wisdom because in his humanity, he relies humbly on the Spirit. And fourthly, Jesus' power. Now, power is not something that we would normally associate with Jesus' humanity. John chapter 2, verse 11 says this, the first of his signs, this is whenever he changes water into wine. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle is done in order to show that Jesus is God. Or maybe you think about the time when Jesus calms the storm. The disciples are terrified and say this to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" The disciples see what Jesus is capable of, and they wonder who on earth he could be. What on earth has his humanity got to do with his power? Well, this next verse is from Matthew's Gospel. It's the point in time where Jesus is rather absurdly accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus says this, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." This is the important bit. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So at least some of Jesus' miracles he does not by his own divinity, but in humble submission to the Spirit. This is, again, something which happens in the early church. You know, that wonderful picture we have when the Spirit comes for the first time at Pentecost, that wonderful picture of what a church should look like. This is what Acts says. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Christians equipped with the power of the Spirit do miracles and signs. So Jesus' humanity is essential for our salvation, but it also shows us a life that is lived perfectly in step with the Spirit, a life which is obedient, wise, and filled with power because it humbly relies on the Spirit. Jesus comes not just to give us life, but to show us how he wants us to live in that life, to live in step with the Spirit. Now, okay, for some of you, maybe there's a big red light flashing. If Jesus does these things by walking perfectly in step with the Spirit, does that mean that perfection is attainable? Well, no, I don't think so. Although Jesus does these things by the Spirit, his human nature is not fallen in the same way that ours is. He is, in that sense, the second Adam. Therefore, he's able to live by the Spirit in a way which he can't, which we can't, because living by the Spirit is always at constant loggerheads with our sinful nature. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So what's the point of Jesus' perfect example if it's unattainable for us now on this earth in our fallen humanity? Is God being a tyrant, holding a lollipop above our head, out of our reach, and telling us to jump up and get it? No, Jesus is held up as a perfect example, not to make us feel bad, but to show us what we will be like. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That same Spirit that Jesus is obedient, wise, and empowered by is at work in all of us, transforming us into the likeness of this Jesus, our perfect example. And Paul writes to the Philippians that this is a work which he will complete within us on the day of Jesus Christ, when he returns. Jesus' humanity does not just show us how we are saved, but it also shows us what the finished work, the work of our salvation, looks like. Now, there are loads of encouragements, loads of challenges that we can take from Jesus' humanity. But let me just draw out a few for us this morning. If anyone is here this morning and doesn't know this Jesus that we've been thinking about, doesn't have a personal relationship with him, let me just encourage you. Jesus came to this earth for you. He came as a man for you. And though you, along with all of us, had turned against God, disobeying him, he was obedient for you. He died for you. And in his death, he bought your freedom, and he bought it at the highest cost to himself. But he gives it to us. He gives it to you as a free gift of grace. All we have to do is go to him and say, "I'm sorry. I need you." And that grace is ours. Secondly, we should marvel at this perfect example of humanity. It should make us think he is amazing. It should make us praise him. But it should also make us marvel that God is so incredible, so wonderful, so amazing, that he can transform us to look like that. And we should be encouraged as well this morning amidst temptation, amidst suffering. Jesus knows what we're going through. He knows how difficult it is. He has sympathy for us. When we go to him in the midst of suffering, in the midst of temptations, we can therefore know real comfort, because he knows what it's like. And finally, we ought to be challenged this morning. Although this perfection is not attainable on this earth, we are being transformed to look like this. Although this transformation is done by the Spirit, we are to be actively involved in submitting ourselves to him, to putting ourselves in a position in which we can be changed. Now, we did that series, didn't we, on the spiritual disciplines, and that's the point of those disciplines, to put ourselves in a place where God can transform us by his Spirit. So let's think about these points, and to do so, let's think through these questions. So firstly, do I know Jesus? Does his humanity make me marvel? Do I go to Jesus in times of suffering and temptation for comfort? And then fourthly, what areas of my life do I most struggle to humble myself and submit myself to the Spirit? And maybe think as well about which of the disciplines might help me, help you put yourself in a place where God can transform you in that sense as well. Let's just think about these things for a few moments. Take them to God and ask for his help. Then I'll pray and we'll sing our final song. Father, we thank you so much. We praise you for your amazing plan, for how the Creator, not just of this world or of this solar system or of this galaxy, but of the universe, humbled himself so far that he came as a man. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to sympathize with us. You know what it's like. We thank you that we can draw great comfort and strength from the fact that you've gone through it. You know what it's like. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to go to you for comfort, to go to you for help. And we thank you for your example, for how you've shown us what a perfect life lived in this power of the Spirit looks like. Thank you that that's not something that should make us feel guilty, but it's something that should excite us and enthuse us with zeal, that we are being transformed to look like you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to heed this challenge, Lord, to put ourselves in a place where we will be transformed. We thank you that that work is not done by our effort. It's done by your Spirit. But help us to be like Jesus. Help us to humble ourselves and submit to your work. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.